college, I decided I was going to do me for a while, and, you know, I'll get back to God when I'm, you know, I'll get back to him. So many mistakes all through college, and totally self-inflicted with drinking and just selfish living. I ended up getting a DUI when I was 19, and then another DUI when I was 25, 26, something like that. And I had to go to jail a few times. And that's a big wake-up call. And your family life disintegrates and things just get different. Now I need to deal with this major misstep. I had to drop out of school. I had to move back in with my parents and pay, you know, tens of thousands of dollars in fines and community service and probation and lots of shame. Lots of shame. On paper, to the state, I'm a menace to society. It's not just a blemish anymore. Now we have a pattern, and this is a guy that needs to be controlled. And thought my life was over, and I had to work through all these things. And in that process, 9 out of 10 judges recommended I go to AA 3 times a week. So I did that for a year, and a part of this program was staying sober, going to these meetings and community service and all this stuff. Things were getting better, and I liked that. And I actually fell in love with AA, and that's what got me back in touch with the Spirit and reunited me with God. That's the most brutally honest, incredible, raw conversations I've ever had in my life. And people will get up there and they'll say, yeah, I've killed a guy in New York 10 years ago, and not every morning I wake up and all I can see is his face lit up in my headlights. I can't get that image out of my head. And people just have done so many nuts things, and you don't feel so alone. You're like, I'm messed up, but so is everybody in this room, and we're all just trying to get back, or iron out the kinks and move back and not be defined by our worst day. I think that's how church should be. Nobody's going to AA because your life's going so well. Through this process, I was in sobriety court for over a year, which is just a grueling process of getting up and getting down to a place downtown every morning at like 6:30 for random tests and stuff just to make sure I'm on the right track. And so there's something strange about showering, getting ready for the day, and then driving myself to jail, and then just walking in and sitting there. Everybody in there is a little panicked because they don't know when they're gonna get out. All they know is that they landed in jail. I was able to speak with a lot of dudes in that circumstance that were crying, my life is over. A lot of these guys they would see me answering questions from somebody else who I just kind of calmed them down, like, your life's not over, and that's not how this works, and it's your worst day, man. You're gonna get through it, and that's an opportunity God gave me that I never saw coming and never felt equipped for. But it turns out I didn't need a degree in theology. I didn't need any kind of chaplain training. I just needed to love the guys around me. It seemed to just offer this levity, this weight would just come off in the cell. All of that frustration and hardship that I wanted to hide and just bottle that and move on with my life like I'm somebody new. And what God did was he transformed my past from a prison to a library. And all of these missteps and misdeeds and dumb decisions and lessons learned, and it's all reference material. it's all stuff that I can access to help somebody else. It's actually just resources to bring more people to Christ and exemplify the redemption that he offers.
I think Brian decided not to be here today because he knew that video was playing. But Brian, if you're listening online, I'm proud of you. Very powerful. Something pretty amazing happened this week. I wrote my sermon. That's not the amazing part. But I wrote my sermon before I saw this video and before I even knew the video existed, before I really didn't know most of that story. Again, Brian, it really is, took an incredible amount of bravery, but well done. But I say that to say, pay attention to what Brian just said, and then listen to the sermon that God gave me. It's really quite extraordinary when God is up to something. So this morning, we're going to explore what it means to esteem others. I've been meditating on this idea all week of esteeming others. What does it mean to esteem others? How can I be much more intentional in this practice of esteeming others? I've just been captivated by the idea of how things would change, how the landscape would change if everyone listening to me right now understood the power of esteeming others, if we became a people who esteemed other. So this is the working definition of esteem. It means to hold in high regard. If you want to pull that up, it'd be helpful. To honor, to see value in everyone. This is a pretty key word, to respect and admire others. I think one of the things I discovered even as I was preparing the sermon is I think most of us, myself included, we're pretty good at esteeming at least a select few group of people, right? There's people in our lives that this comes pretty naturally to. It's easy for me to esteem my grandbabies, right? But what if I were good at this with everyone? What if you were good at esteeming everyone? What if we esteemed people not because they had something that we need or we want, or not because they could advance our agenda, but what if we just esteemed each other simply because they are God's creation? They are carriers of the image of God. They are fearfully and wonderfully made. If we esteemed those who annoy us. Yeah. Philippians 2:3, one of the translations that I read this week said that, and you should not do anything with contention or empty glory. Don't do it for yourself. Don't do it to bring attention to yourself. But in humility of mind, let every person esteem his neighbor as better than himself. Every time I read neighbor now, I hear Nibar. Nibar. That's what I'm saying. Nibar. You know, some people know what I'm talking about, others don't. It's a commercial. Arnold Schwarzenegger. That's what I said, Neba. Anyway, everybody should esteem their neighbor as themselves. I memorized this passage. Reel it back in, Doug. I memorize this passage in the NIV. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider value others better than yourselves. Value, esteem your neighbor, see others better than yourself. Right? Keep in mind, there's a biblical definition of neighbor, and that's basically everybody. So the command is to esteem others. And again, I just want you to kind of sink into that a little bit. Imagine the impact it would have in your home. Imagine the impact it would have in your workplace. Imagine if every student in Grace Youth just held on to this one thing and went back into their school system and esteemed all of their classmates, right? It would be pretty powerful. All right, so esteem others, even the people that disagree with you, probably knew this was coming, even the people that have a different political view than you. Yeah, amen. It'd be nice knowing that election season is coming. If I knew that we were going to care for one another and not devour each other, we were going to esteem one another. So people often ask me, hey, Pastor Doug, what's your favorite book of the Bible? And it's a hard question for me to answer because most often it's whatever book we're working through, but just because of the time I spend in it. And so if you were to ask me this week, it's probably, you know, Genesis or even the story of Joseph is front and center. But if I had to pick, it's the book of Philippians, which is the passage I just read came from. And what I love about Philippians is how clear and concise the writer is in Philippians. We don't have time to unpack it all today, but part of the book of Philippians is that it's written to a very healthy church. Unlike many of the other letters that are written to a church that's in a major crisis, that's really not the case with Philippians. Yes, they had some issues, but for the most part, very healthy church. And the writer, there's something very special about the relationship between the church and the writer, and that comes through. It's just super encouraging letters. But again, what I like about it is how straightforward it is. So I want you to see the context of the esteem others passage. So this is Philippians 2, 1 through 4. We will get to Genesis, trust me. But this is what Philippians 2, 1 through 4 says. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. Here it is. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So if you want to just leave that up for a second from the beginning, it's first one is, right, if you've been impacted by Jesus in any possible way is what verse one is saying. And then verse two says, if you've been impacted by Jesus, be united, hold on to the things that matter, let go of the things that don't matter. Verse three, consider others better than yourself, value them more than yourself. And then it has that count others more significant, which the literal translation is esteem everyone. And then verse four, don't just take care of your own interests. It's okay to take care of your needs, but take care of those around you as well. And that's a hard one. In a world that's obsessed with taking care of number one, this is a huge passage. So some of you are thinking to yourself, I thought we were going to talk about Joseph, and we are. So let me just show you how that works out. Grab your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40, that's page 180 in your journals. If you didn't bring a Bible, we got you covered. There's one under your seat. If you're online right now, we encourage you to have a Bible in front of you as well. So we're in chapter 40. We pick up the story right after Joseph has been falsely accused of indiscretions with Potiphar's wife, and he's been thrown in jail. And he's been entrusted as he's in prison with lots of responsibility, yet he's still a prisoner. It's important for us to hold on to that. And here's the interesting thing. We have no idea what the time frame is. We really don't know how long Joseph was in prison. We don't know how long it was from the time he got thrown into prison till the scene I'm about to read takes place. But I will say to you, it's measured in years and not in weeks or months. And that's important for us to hold on to. This is a story that's taking place over years, and it just helps us to get into the mindset of Joseph. So if you don't mind standing, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Stretch your legs just a little bit. Genesis chapter 40, verses 1 through 8. So it says, sometime after this, again, we don't know how long, but we know it was years, the cupbearer and the king of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. We don't know what the offense was, but they did something. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody of the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them, and they continued for some time in custody. Verse 5, and one night, they both had dreams. And a cupbearer and the baker to the king of Egypt, who was confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in the custody of his master's house, why are your faces downcast today? And they said to him, we've had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me.
Lord, thank you for the story. Thank you for the message that you gave me. Thank you for Brian's video. I pray this morning that we would have ears to hear. Every one of us would have ears to hear, hearts to receive. I pray that seeds of truth would go forth, that they would be planted in fertile soil, that they would grow deep roots, that they would grow strong, and that they would bear fruit a thousandfold. Pray that we would leave different when we came than because we have had an encounter with the living God. Amen? Amen. You can be seated. So before we break down this passage, what I want to do is just spend a little bit of time stepping back and looking at the bigger picture of Joseph. It's easy to read the story of Joseph and miss some of the subtle yet important parts or backdrops to the whole story. For instance, it's clear that Joseph has a gift. It's also clear that Joseph's great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather, great-grandfather's father, well, I went back too many. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob all had a gift. And what the gift that they had was this gift of being given prophetic dreams. But we also know that Joseph has an additional gift in the fact that he can interpret said dreams. Like we see this over and over. As I said earlier, Joseph kind of has these three main chapters going on, and all three chapters begin with a pair of dreams. So Joseph has two dreams when he's 17 years old. We just read about the cupbearer and the baker having dreams. So we have two dreams there. When we get to chapter 41, Pharaoh has two dreams. And so dreams are an integral part of this. But what I want you to see is that Joseph has this ability to understand. God has given him the ability to interpret dreams, not just the cupbearer and the baker's dreams, not just Pharaoh's dreams, but he would have understood the meaning behind his own dreams. Matter of fact, when you read the story where we started, you know that they've interpreted the dream. That's why the brothers were upset, because they knew exactly what the dreams meant. So I want you to see in chapter 41 what Joseph says to Pharaoh. Now, we're going to study this next week. I'm trying to get you into the mindset of Joseph. So he says to Pharaoh, the two dreams that you had, while they are very different, they are the same dream. They mean the same thing. And then in verse 32, you don't have to look at it, he says, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. What I want you to see is that Joseph tells Pharaoh unequivocally, these dreams came in pairs. That means it's going to happen. That means that Joseph knows his dreams that came in a pair are going to happen. The dream that he had when he was 17 years old is going to happen. Two unique dreams mean the same thing. Remember, he had the dream about the sheaves bowing down. He had a dream about the stars bowing down. So he would have known the doubling of the dreams means it's fixed by God. Joseph knew for sure what the cupbearer and the baker's dreams meant. Joseph knew for certain what Pharaoh's dreams meant. And Joseph knows what his dreams mean. What God promises, God will do. What God showed Joseph in his dream when he was 17 is going to happen. But the other part of the story that we have to kind of step back to think about is, if you think about the family of origin, one of the things that's consistent is Abraham knew what God was going to do, but he had to wait for it to happen. Isaac knew what God was going to do, and God made him wait for it to happen. Jacob knew what God was going to do. And so waiting is a part of the family story. Waiting for God to do what God's going to do is an integral part of his family of origin. So God gives Joseph this picture of what he's going to do, and Joseph just has to stay focused and do what he's supposed to do, and not get enmeshed or entrenched in what's the immediate difficulties. Here's what I want you to hear. Thriving amidst the difficulties of life requires a focus on the good that is to come. I want you to hear that again. Thriving amidst the difficulties of life requires a focus on the good that is to come. Brian says in his video, I thought my life was over. He says when he's meeting with those people in the jail, they think their life is over. And Brian was able to give them hope, to give them a picture of the good or the better that is to come. right? We know that there's good coming. We know that someday we're going to stand victorious with Christ, that he's going to wipe away every tear, no more sorrow, no more pain. Sometimes that is what we have to fix our eyes on in the midst of the difficulties that we're going through. There's an author, his name is Viktor Frankl. He was a psychologist who was part of the Holocaust. He was imprisoned during the Holocaust, and he wrote a book called The Meaning of Man. And one of the main points of this book, The Meaning of Man, is he says, when he's in the Holocaust situation, he's in those concentration camps, as soon as one of his cellmates lost hope, as soon as they no longer had a vision for what could be when they got out of this, and when they stopped being able to see forward, he basically said they died. The only thing that kept them alive in that horrendous situation was hope, was the thought that I'm going to get through this and there's something better coming. It's fascinating if you think about the book of Proverbs. It actually says where there's no prophetic vision, the people perish. Joseph had a prophetic vision. I want you to see that because Joseph's dreams are critical to his ability to maintain an incredible attitude. Right? He knows that at some point, God's going to get him out of that situation. He knows somehow, someday, doesn't really know how, doesn't really know where, he is going to be reunited with his family. How does he know? Because two different dreams mean the same thing, and because it came in pairs, it's fixed by God. All right, so back to the story. Joseph is assigned responsibility within the prison system. He's assigned the responsibility to care for the cupbearer and the baker. While they're in prison, what we know about Joseph is he does everything with excellence. Those who do things well are entrusted with more responsibility. So he's faithful to the job that he has. And then he does something that I find incredibly inspirational. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, when Joseph came to them, the cupbearer and the baker in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his master's house, why are your faces downcast today? Now just enter into the story. Imagine amidst the suffering, amidst the injustice, amidst being sold as a slave, unjustly imprisoned, Joseph is others focused. Like Brian in the video, Joseph esteems his cellmates. You cannot see the pain and suffering in other people when you are consumed with your own problems. Right? When you're engulfed in a personal pity party, you fail to see the needs of others. Empathy and compassion requires that you actually lift your eyes and see other people. And what's even more astounding is that when you practice this art of esteeming others, it actually serves to pull you out of your own problems. The scriptures are clear. Those who refresh others will themselves be refreshed. Those who bless others themselves will be blessed. So Joseph esteems his cellmates. He sees them. I think it's fascinating that he knows them well enough to even see their expression and know that they're upset. So he's paid attention to his cellmates enough to know who they are. And he says to them, why are you so sad? What's wrong? I'm pretty sure I'd have been like, you guys think you got problems? Let me tell you my story. Right, you guys think you got it bad? I've been here a lot longer than you. I would have been a story stealer. You know what a story stealer is? I just did it. You think that's bad? Let me tell you my deal. Right? I'm pretty sure that's where I've gone. But Joseph models Philippians 2, keeping in mind Philippians 2 hadn't even been written yet, but he's modeling. He considers others above himself. He values them. He esteems them. Joseph doesn't only look to his own interests, but he looks to the interests of his cellmates. If a falsely accused slave can do this while in prison, I think you and I are without an excuse. So one of the, Paula actually mentioned this. She also didn't know I was going to say this, but one of our core values here at Grace is others focused. We define that as sacrificing self in order to prefer others. Interestingly enough, it comes out of Philippians 2:4. It's a core value, not because it's cute, not because it's easy by any means, not because it's a great growth strategy, but because it's a command. We're actually commanded to be others focused, to prefer others, to esteem others. And here's the interesting thing. We have the opportunity to do it every day, actually multiple times a day. I had a long list of ways that we do it. We do it in the way we do worship at Grace. I talked about this a few weeks ago, but we have a variety of styles of worship. And some Sundays you're probably going to love it. Other Sundays you're going to be like, eh. But that's a way of preferring others, because that Sunday you're going, eh. Somebody else is going, I love that worship. And it's just a way for us to say, look, maybe it's not always in your sweet spot, but I can prefer others. Here's the deal. You can prefer others when you're willing to give up your seat. Some of you are ready to throw down if somebody gets here sooner than you and sits in your seat. Sometimes moving in to make room for somebody is a way of preferring. I know I'm really stepping on toes right now. Come on. Come on, Pastor. You don't have to get personal. You guys are smart. You sit in the front row. Nobody wants to sit in the front row. You try. You just come down and you get the seat that you want. If you guys just move forward, it wouldn't be as big a deal. Anyway. We practice esteeming others when we value relationship over being right. We practice esteeming others when we seek first to understand and not necessarily just to be understood. My wife Meg says that we need to become curious listeners, asking great questions, not responsive listeners waiting to make our point. When we become curious listeners, great listeners, we're esteeming the other person. We're saying, I care about what you have to say. I care about who you are. We practice esteeming others when we teach a child to read at or above grade level and soar. We practice esteeming others when we fill those baskets to overflowing for the pantry. We practice esteeming others when we don't demand our own way in the home. We look to the interests and the needs of our spouse or our children or our friends. So back to our story for a moment. I love the fact that if you look at the story, Joseph isn't in denial. Like, he's not pretending that everything is hunky-dory, right? There's no, like, praise the Lord anyway, kind of. That's what, I grew up in a praise the Lord culture. You know what that is? Like, your arm could fall off and you still got to say praise the Lord. Is that just me? But that's what I, like, it's okay to be real about what's really going on in your life. I love that Philippians says, do not only look to your own interests, but look to the interests of the other. It gives us permission to pay attention to our own needs, right? Healthy people know what they need. Key word is need, not want. Healthy people know what they need and are willing to ask for it. So Joseph interprets the cupbearer's dream. After the interpretation, Joseph knows now that the cupbearer is going to be restored. He's going to be back in Pharaoh's good graces. He's going to be back in the court in 3 days. And so look what he says to him in verse 14. He says, only, this is Joseph talking to the cupbearer, remember me when it is well with you. And please do me kindness and mention me to Pharaoh. And get me out of this house. For I am indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me in the pit. He's well aware of the difficulties. He's well aware of his situation, right? He's not in denial. He's not pretending. Joseph wants out. He wants to be restored. He wants freedom. And then when the time is right, Joseph asks for help, right? The key is he asks for help after he helps the cupbearer. And it's important for us to recognize that he had no idea what the interpretation of the dream was going to be till he heard the dream. So he's not serving the cupbearer to get what he wants, right? And that's the warning in this whole message. Sometimes we just need to pay attention to this. You don't esteem others to get them to do what you want. That's called manipulation, right? That's actually just a creative way of serving yourself. So if I esteem Meg, my wife, so that she's more likely to give me what I want when I want it, I'm just serving myself, right? If I esteem my coworkers because I know that they're going to work harder and do better, then I'm still just manipulating the system. The true test is when you can esteem another person that has nothing to offer you, right? Or when you want nothing in return from them. The true motive is surfaced when you get angry because they didn't do what you think they should do because you esteemed them, right? As soon as you start saying to yourself, either to yourself or to the person, after all I've done for you, then you stand convicted. Joseph esteems the cupbearer before he knows that the cupbearer has anything to offer. His motivation was just to serve him, to honor him, to make sure that he knew that he had value. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't really know what to do with the next part of the story, but it wouldn't be fair if I didn't mention it. There is another person, and it's the baker. He also has a dream. It's not quite as good a dream as the cupbearer's dream. So if you know the story, the baker's story is, yes, your head is going to be lifted as well, but it's going to be with a rope, and you're going to die. And I just think the point of the story is the writer wants us to know that what Joseph said actually happened. Now, I don't know if there was more dialogue. I'm hoping Joseph might have been a little more gentle than it reads, like, hey, dude, you might want to sit down. This is going to be pretty hard to hear. I probably would have been like, I'm not sure what this dream means. Sorry. What difference does it make? You're going to be dead in a few days anyway. But anyway, Joseph just says, he tells it like it is. He tells him the truth, good news or bad news. Again, the purpose of this part of the story is what Joseph interprets indeed happens to the letter. And then chapter 40 ends with another moment of just utter disappointment for Joseph. He's served, he's loved, he's esteemed the cupbearer. And in verse 40 says, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Yeah. If you look at the next opening verse of chapter 41, it actually says, now 2 years go by, two more grueling years of prison. But what we do know is Joseph holds on to the vision that he has. He continues to do what God is calling him to do in this unfortunate circumstances. And I'll say it again, if Joseph can be others focused amidst the trials, we're really without any excuse. When I launched the series, this mini series on Joseph on Easter morning, I said that the more you study Joseph, the more you're going to see Jesus, right? That Joseph is a type of Jesus, and his story points us to the gospel over and over and over. What's true about Joseph is even more true about Jesus. What man intended for evil, maybe the greatest evil ever, crucifying Jesus, God intended for good, the best good of all time, the gospel story. If you circle back to that Philippians passage that I started with, verse 5, which is the verse that immediately follows the section that I read, it says, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. Our mission statement here at Grace is we are a mosaic striving to live like Jesus, to esteem others like Jesus. Don't look to your own interests, but also look to the interests of others. Like Jesus, our attitude, our mindset should be exactly like Jesus. Jesus didn't hold tight to all of the comforts and privileges that he had, but he laid those things down and made himself nothing, taking on the very form and flesh of human existence. And then he modeled for us what it looks like to esteem others. He wasn't just willing to take on human flesh, but he became a servant. He washed feet. He met people where they were. He saw each person. He particularized each person he met. He valued each person he encountered. And the people around Jesus felt it. He esteemed others. He loved others. He modeled for us the art and the discipline of esteeming others. When we were preparing for the Good Friday service, I had a chance to sit with Kevin before the service was put together and decided that we're going to have the youth kind of share the different messages. But Pastor Kevin and I talked about the astounding fact that while Jesus was in the midst of suffering the most humiliating and painful death, he was others-focused. He esteemed others. While dying, Jesus esteemed others. Let it sink in. While he's nailed to the cross, slowly suffocating in excruciating pain, he cared for the criminal that hung beside him, and he welcomed him into the kingdom. In the midst of the crucifixion, he cared for his own mother and pointed out to John, "This is now your mother. Take care of Mary." In the midst of his betrayal, he esteemed his very betrayers and prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." The prayer for us this morning is that we would be a people that make no excuses, that we actually esteem others, not just the people that are easy, but all those that we come in contact. May we value them, love them, and as Brian said in the video, may we lead them to know Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the story of Joseph. Thank you for the more we sit with the story of Joseph, we see Jesus. Thank you that he is indeed a type of Jesus and that it just reminds us over and over of the gospel. That the God of the universe would come in human flesh, would lay down his life, would die, rise again on the third day so that we could be united with you. Lord, I pray that that truth would sink deep into our spirits, whether it's the first time we've heard it or the 100th time we've heard it. May we sit with the truth that you came and died for us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, I want to share with you what the team heard this morning when they were praying for you. Someone in the room is just suffering with some heavy burdens. We would love to pray over you. There's some discourse between people that you're looking for reconciliation. Someone has some pain in their right ankle. Children feeling blocked from Jesus, from a Jesus connection. So if you have children that think they're being blocked, I think is what they're getting at there. And someone has some struggles with the left ear. So if you want to come down and get prayer for any of that, you have a physical need, spiritual need, we have a wonderful group of people that would love to meet you down here and pray for you, pray for your physical health, your spiritual health, or a little bit of both. If you're online, we encourage you just to call the church anytime. We'll set you up with a pastor to get prayer as well. Thank you for being here. Come back next week as we jump into chapter 41.